Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. I am pretty excited about this lesson this morning. I kept thinking a month ago when I was thinking about these lessons. First of all, it would be really good if I were more dexterous. My dexterity is going down. A month ago, when I was thinking about this lesson, I kept thinking, I've got to break up chapter 2 of Colossians. And if you haven't gotten there yet, go to Colossians, okay? Because that's where we're going, Colossians, the second chapter. And the more I read and the more I studied and the more I researched, I thought, I can't do it. I can't split it up. So I asked Jay and I asked Dan, if we could cut the others short today so I'd have a little bit more time, and that's why we're starting a little bit earlier on the preaching time, and hopefully I'll be able to end at 12. The concern that many people have about the book of Colossians, every man go out. By the way, have you ever seen that work? As in a thief trying to get into the car? No, I've never seen that happen. So, when you begin to look at Colossians, and especially the second chapter, you understand that there is some sort of false teaching going on. I will not have extra time today. There is no way that I'm having extra time today. Wait. Okay, let's have a baby cry now, right now. There. I love it. I love it. So here I go. We all know when we read chapter 2 that there is some sort of false teaching going on at Colossae. However, it's hard to figure out. When you read it over, it's not just automatically, oh, this has got to be only those traditional Judaizing teachers who want to go back to the old law. You know, if you go over there and look at Galatians, you'll see the same kind of stuff. You don't. You don't. If you look at Galatians and see the heresy that was going on there, it was bringing them back to the old law, saying that they needed to do certain things, and that was it. But when you look at Colossians, the second chapter, it's not just that way. And then you might think, well, it's like 1 John. It's the Gnostics, because he does talk a little bit about Jesus being in the flesh. And we know that the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so you might be thinking, oh, it's the Gnosticism. But when you begin to look at some of the mystical things that are talked about, like the worship of angels, I mean, who came up with that? And some of the other things that Paul says here, when he refers to the elemental things of the world or the philosophies of the world, you get the idea that maybe this is a conglomeration of things. So I liked what this guy said. And I don't know who he is. His name is David Guzik, and he wrote this. Paul wrote because there were problems among the Christians in Colossae, but the doctrinal problem, sometimes described as the Colossian heresy, is difficult to precisely describe. It probably was a corruption of Christianity with elements of mystical and legalistic Judaism, and even perhaps combined with early Gnosticism. So I kind of agree with that. After my study, I kind of think it seems like that the false teachers were saying, hey, let's take a little bit of the Jewish old law, let's take a little bit of the Greek philosophers, and let's take a little bit of Gnosticism, and let's throw it all together, because Christ is not enough. And that was the essential notion of these teachers. That the word of God wasn't, that they had heard in the beginning wasn't enough. I also read about a testament of Solomon that was going around in those days, which is really an interesting thing I'd never heard about before. It was obviously an uninspired book or writing, but do you remember in Acts the 19th chapter where there were seven sons of Sceva who wanted to cast out a demon, an evil spirit out of somebody? And so what they did is they used Jesus' name, and what happened? The demon came out of the person, that's for sure, and then beat them up and left them basically half naked, at which time, you know, these seven sons were running for their lives because the demon was after them. It seems to me that the Jews of the day had gotten themselves, and this is recorded by many historians, that many of them had been moving toward this mysticism, this worship of angels, this classifying of angels, the hierarchy of angels, and in fact, they even wanted to know the demons' names. They felt like that if they could know the demons' names and some of these spiritual powers out there, then they could cast them out of people. The demon, remember, said this to them: Paul I know, Jesus I know, you I don't. Isn't that interesting? They thought that they could know him. The demon said, I know Paul, I know Jesus, I don't know you. That is quite an interesting fact there. So I'm going to just jump into this right now. We're going to read this, make some comments on it, but the end part where we get to what can we learn from Colossians 2, I'm glad to see a good number of young people here today. A good number of young people that are ready to go to college, or a good number of young people that are in college. I want to talk to you especially today. I want to talk to you older people too, okay? You old guys and you old gals like me. Let's start with chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now let's go back. Let's take a look at this. First of all, Paul is concerned for them. I love his community type of spirit. He's never met most of these people. He didn't baptize these people. He's the one, or convert them. He's the one who went there through somebody else, so to speak. But he feels a great connection, and he struggles in prayer for them. And one of the things that he wants them to understand is that he wants them to have a full assurance of Jesus Christ, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Yes, these mystics, these false teachers, these others are saying, hey, we know the true essence of what's going on in the other world. They basically said that and tried to convince these Colossians to follow after some of the things that they needed to do in order to truly be God's followers. And what Paul is saying is, let me help you understand something. Be assured. And notice what he says later on, that what you heard from the beginning, You need to be firmly rooted in it. Today in Bible class, we talked about a thing of liberty, I believe. And there are things of liberty that we have, okay? But there are other things that we must hold on to. And how do you do that? This is how you do it. You always go back to the beginning. 1 John, first chapter. What does he say to those Gnostics and the Gnostics who are trying to teach those people? What we have seen and heard from the beginning. And then he says, that's what we're going to relate to you. The person that we handled, Jesus Christ, we're going to relate him to you so that you can have fellowship with him. Okay? What did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 6? He said, the things that you have heard as you grew up with your mother and your grandmother teaching you out of the Old Testament, you retain those things. Okay? What is Paul saying here? Look at his message here in chapter 2 when he says to them, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing in gratitude. The instruction that he had given in the beginning, that other apostles and other prophets and teachers had given them in the beginning, was a thing that he wanted them to go back to and hang on to. Because this other nonsense that was coming into view, into their view, and was troubling them. And as he says here, I want you to be encouraged in everything good and recognize that what they're trying to do to you is bring you to a place where you think that you don't have Christ without something else. That is the thing that he's most concerned about. And he does not want them to fall into that trap. The persuasive arguments that come sometimes with false teaching, those arguments are something that you always need to compare with what you see from the beginning. Thank God we have what he has given us from the beginning. That word needs to keep you firmly rooted in everything. If you leave this place and you go to another church, you need to be looking at that church, its leadership, its doctrines, and everything else to see whether or not they go back to the beginning. If they don't, why would you want to fellowship with a group that is not doing that? Think about that and question yourself on that. Verse 8, the next part, 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. First thing that he wants to get across to them is that the philosophies and the elementary principles of men are always going to fail in comparison to Jesus Christ and the fullness of Him. The fullness of Jesus is shown when the deity of God is shown when Jesus came in bodily form. And He says that here. And so He says, and in Him you've been made complete. There is no completion of you as a human being until you have Jesus Christ in you. You will be forever lacking. And the world's principles and the world's philosophies will never bring you to that completion. Only Christ can do that. Now then He goes in and talks to them about this next part. He says, don't let anybody take you captive by these things. And then the next part, He talks to them about anybody that would try to tell them that they were somehow less than complete. And He makes them understand that through baptism, you received your circumcision. Now, you go back to the old law. If you're a male, and by extension, all females, they were circumcised in Christ Jesus by all males being circumcised on the eighth day. And if you were not, and God uses a pun here, He says you will be cut off from the people. That's it. There's covenant relationship from that act by a Jew with God in the Old Testament. And so He says, you've had that circumcision, and yet it's without hands. It's a circumcision in baptism that has brought you. It's a beautiful thing. I love how Alicia teaches this to our little kids, that when you're baptized, God goes down to this black heart, and she shows them a picture of a black heart, and He cuts out all the sin here, and then she shows them a picture of a red heart and a beautiful heart. And she says, that's what Jesus does in baptism. It's a thing that, you know, it says right here, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but He made you alive together with Him. That is the burial, the death, the burial, the resurrection that we have to go through to be a new person in Christ Jesus. The description of the fullness that Christ gives us in 11 through 15, it strikes at the very heart of anyone who would ever want to go back to the old law and decide to be your judge based upon the Old Testament law. And if you think there aren't people who are attempting to do that today, you're sadly mistaken. There are several people who are, as they say, committed to Christ, but who believe they must fulfill the old law in Sabbaths and other things. And, you know, Paul is saying here, let me make sure that you understand that you already have the greatest circumcision ever. And that is the taking away of your sins at the cross. And then what did He do on the cross? The very glory that He had on the cross, which was that He's stripped almost naked and His body is beaten to the place where you cannot even recognize Him according to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And there's blood coming out of every part of Him. And then later on with the spear, blood and water coming out. John is a witness to that. This cleansing of us and of everybody who believes in Him, this cleansing then shut down the powers in the heavenly places. So at that time, Jesus disarms them completely, utterly, forever. They've got nothing to say. I don't know what they would say to you. They've got nothing to say anymore. Because all they want to do is accuse you before God of having sin in your life. And they can't do it. So Paul basically says, don't listen to anybody who's trying to tell you. You got to figure out the angels' names and the demons' names and the powers up there and the hierarchies and everybody else. Jesus Christ has put them all under him. He's taken care of all of that. And it's not necessary to know those things. Let's continue on. Colossians 2nd chapter, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, no one, this is a therefore from what he just said. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So he says, no one, he strikes at the very heart of these people when he says these these Jewish teachers and anybody who would mystically say that they need to be using something from the old law, he says, they don't get to judge you. They don't get to look at you and say, well, you're not doing this and you're not doing this and you're not doing this, so you aren't complete in Christ. Or you're not complete. You cannot allow somebody to teach you that. No one can say to you today, well, you have to follow this festival that we're talking about on Sunday nights. The festivals, the feast, those beautiful feasts that they did during the Israelite time period are a shadow of the substance which is Christ Jesus. And since he is the substance, we don't need the shadow anymore. That's like somebody saying, would you like to meet this person? And you say, oh yeah, whoever it is, just say one person in your mind, you want to meet this person, okay? You would love to meet this person just once in your life. And all right, they open up the curtain and you see a shadow. There they are. And you're probably thinking, what? How is that better than meeting the real person? That's what going back to the old law is all about. No one gets to say you got to keep this Sabbath. No one gets to say you have to keep this feast. No one gets to say those things to you. And they don't get to judge you. And he said, they're trying to defraud you of your prize. And that prize, I am convinced, is your confidence in Jesus Christ. Anybody who tries to add something to Jesus to make him somehow better is defrauding you of the confidence that you have in him as your Savior. Finally, he gets to the last part of this argument. Verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to these things destined to be perished with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I know when I first read 20 through 23, I thought, oh, he's just continuing his thought about Judaizing teachers who might be telling them to go back, but I don't think so. Did you notice in that passage right there, he's talking about these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom of self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. I don't see any of that in the Old Testament. I don't see any severe treatment. I see some Jews that thought that God was too tough on them in Malachi, and they are like going to the temple like, oh, this is such a wearisome thing to do. And God is up in heaven saying, somebody shut the doors of the temple. I don't want that kind of worship. I see that. But I don't see any severe treatment of the body. That's something that people make up. People make this up because they think, oh, this will make you more holy. This will make you more pious. This will make you better to God. What does that say about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That it's not enough. And he's saying, I tell you what, you can make up your own religion and even make it harder than what God wants and somehow have this severe treatment of yourself, and it won't do you any good whatsoever. And his response to that is, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like that? The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, I know, is freedom from sin. I recognize that. But there's another freedom. There's a freedom from anybody else who would look at you and on the basis of your true and simple belief in God's word and living by it judges you as not being what you ought to be in this world, it's a false thing. You can take your confidence in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the most important part of this lesson. And I just want to make two points to you, two major points. The first one is, philosophies of this world are empty. Young people, when you go off to college, unless it has, and I am not up here making a pitch for Christian colleges, but I do want to tell you that colleges and universities, for the most part today, that do not have a Christian bent are going to teach you the philosophies of the world. And if you think for one moment that you are not somehow affected by the philosophies of the world, just because you've decided, well, you know, I'm not living my life by Plato, Aristotle, Descartes, you know, or Thomas Aquinas, so, you know, what's the big deal? I don't have to worry about philosophies of the world. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of philosophers in our time, and they can get on the internet and social media and make their philosophies known. And I want to tell you something, that a lot of the instructors at these universities are either atheists or agnostics, and so they're going to have a different philosophy. They're going to have a different worldview than you. Are you going to be ready for it this fall in the high school class, junior high school class? I'll be teaching evolution versus creation, okay? Because one of the things that they are going to be teaching you is that there is no God and that he did not create this world and that it all came about by physical means. Those are philosophies, but there are other philosophies too. Have you ever heard of this one? Well, that might be your truth, but that's not my truth. Think about that one for a while. That might be your truth, but that's not my truth. See, my truth says this. Oh, so you are God. Wait, I'm getting too sarcastic. Okay, that in essence is saying you are God. When you say, that's not my truth. Truth is not a relative thing. If you believe it's a relative thing, then you're in the position of Pilate who stood before Jesus Christ, who said, I came into this world as the king of truth. I am a king. I'm the king of truth. Pilate looked at him and said, "What is truth?" Walked away and foolishly condemned him to death. Isn't that interesting? Truth was standing before him in bodily form, and he couldn't see it. The philosophers of this world, whether they are the talk show hosts, whether they are the media, whether they are some radio personality that you are listening to, some blogger that you're listening to, whatever, whether they're a university professor, they are going to say to you again and again, you're not enough if you don't believe like this. You haven't really experienced life until you do these things. I want to tell you something. I think it's the most dangerous false teaching that has ever entered the church in our day, is for people to look at certain doctrines out there, certain things out there, and say, you know what, I know that God says that's wrong, or I know that God says this is right, and the world is saying the opposite. So what I'll do, it's because it's so hard for me to look at these people without this kind of feeling of togetherness with them, then what I'll do is I'll just kind of accept a different version of what God says. That's your philosophy. You just decided to be a philosopher to yourself. That's your own desires. I'm telling you, I will tell you this honestly. There are some things that I know I must believe in that are hard for me to believe in this present world. There are things that it's hard to, but I know them to be the case. And up here, I know it, but right down here, I want to change it. When I do that, I make that big God up there that's bigger than anything, I make him little. Want to do that. That is the place. If you're going to draw a line in your life, draw the line there. If you go out to those universities and you have serious questions about your faith, come back and talk to us. Talk to people. Don't just let it seethe in your mind and get yourself to the point where you don't know what to believe anymore. Because they will tell you that there are all these paths to God. It is really a New Age Eastern type of philosophy and religion without it being named that. Because that's pantheism. That's the idea that God is in everything and there's paths to God that are just everywhere. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," no one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, you know what? That may be hard for me to understand and hard for me to grasp. I don't mean it's not hard for me to understand. It's hard for me sometimes to retain it because that means it's a judgment upon the world. And we don't like that, do we? We don't like conflict and we don't like our lives to be in judgment on others, but is what Christ calls you to, lovingly calls you to do that, to reach out to those lovingly. Second, our tendency to alter God's spirituality into something self-made is an ever-present danger. Read it again. Now ask yourself the question, and boy, that really relates to what we were talking about this morning. How many times have religious leaders over the past 2,000 years stated something as dogma, doctrine, as gospel, whatever you want to call it, as the teaching of Christ that has been absolutely, patently false? How? Do you know that in the history of Christianity, that there was a time when you could not read the Word of God except if you knew Latin? It's not, by the way, if you don't know this, it's not the original language of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's the language of the Romans at the time that Christianity spread. And they said, if you don't know Latin, you may not read the Word of God. And if you try to actually take it and translate it into the common language of the day, we will mark you. We will take away your communication with the rest of the church. We will excommunicate you. And we might even burn you at the stake. And they did that to some. That's religious leaders. Religious leaders have also said to men and boys, get up, go save Jerusalem, crusade down there, kill those Muslims. And by the way, as you do it, if you die, you will have an automatic entrance into heaven. And Jesus Christ said, Peter, put away the sword. What on earth? Watch out. Watch out for religious leaders that begin to make up their own fences around Christianity. In my life, as a young person, I was taught by some teachers, that you couldn't have any other name on your building, by the way, a building which you cannot find any example of in the New Testament, other than Church of Christ, or it'd be a sin. You can't eat in that building either. The building which you have no example of in the New Testament, remember. And you can't even take the chairs from the building and use it for a shower for one of your girls that got married. The building and the chairs, it gets to be a place where these people have decided to make Christianity into something that is Pharisaical. But don't think for a moment that Phariseeism is dead and gone because Judaism is no longer that way. Oh, it is not dead. And we have a tendency to do that because we look at God's Word, and like we were talking about today, we want to make everything defined. You know what? I think there's a really good reason why God didn't define the music any more than just to say, this is what I want, sing, okay? Okay, I think there's a reason for that. Sometimes we'll question each other about it. Sometimes we'll talk about it. There's a whole bunch of things that we can question and talk about. But this is what we may not do. We may not decide on our own to put a fence around it and say, right inside that fence, you'll be okay. You go out of that fence, you're not okay. When God hasn't built the fence, don't you construct a masonry wall. It's a scary thing to be in that. I had a person, just to give you an example, in the early days of this church, walk up to me and say, I just want to know something, Mark. Are you Church of Christ? Think about that question. I looked at him and I said, well, we are a church that belongs to Christ. I want to know, are you Church of Christ? Do you know what he was asking? Yeah, I know what he was asking too. You follow all of the traditions that have come out of this movement called the Restoration Movement? Because if you don't, I'm going to draw a line between you and me. There is a natural tendency in man to just make everything defined. I praise God for a group like you. I praise God for a group like you because you are a group that recognizes when things are tradition and when they are not, when they are essential and when they are liberty. And we've got to be that way. And as we are that way, you continually go here and make sure that you're holding on to, rooted in this gospel and not anybody else's philosophy, not anybody else's fenced-in self-made religion, not anybody else's elementary things of the world. You make sure you're here, firmly grounded here. And if there's one thing you make sure is that everything you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And remember 1 Corinthians 13. You do it with love. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the pure, unadulterated gospel that you give us, that through your power, you have made that gospel stay pure. It can be changed by men, but truly not, God. We know that your word is unalterable, that your Christ is incomparable, that there is no one like you. You're a great God. Father, help us to worship you as a great God. Help us never to minimize you through what we decide we just can't handle that you've said or you've done. Help us always to make sure our will conforms to your will, that our character conforms to the image of your Son, and that we are moved by the words of the Holy Spirit, and when we see that we are wanting, that we repent and make the change. Our Father, you are so good to us. Help us to be the kind of children we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
Wait, Mark.
Yeah, so our new friend Brian, he stated about a half an hour ago that he wants to be baptized in Christ.
Hallelujah.
He will tell you that he doesn't know a lot about the Bible yet, but he knows he's committed a lot of sin in his life, and he knows that Jesus Christ offered his life to wash those sins away.
We're going to do that. Where? At the Buttries. Brian, would you honor me by allowing me to baptize you? Okay. I would be glad to do so. Okay. Hallelujah. All right. Let's all greet one another and then get up to the Buttries.
You can't. You have to keep preaching for us.
To heck with another preacher. He said, how are we going to get this rich stuff from anybody else?